Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job, man of God. We sang a song this morning, The Love of God. Let me read the last line. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. I wonder this morning, what circumstances in life you might find yourself in this morning. And how many stories could we write here of trials and difficulties experienced right here? And it has taken years of experience for me to see the love of God written in the book of Job. And in all other life circumstances that we consider anything but favorable. We have begun a new series, and it is on the book of Job. But in the first message, we introduced this book and looked at the first scene, and what a scene it is. In the scene, we saw a godly man who was going about his everyday life. He was a wealthy man, and one that feared God, one that shunned evil, held his family up before God continually. But all unknown to Job, another story was unfolding behind the scenes. God and Satan were discussing him. God was proud. He said, "Have you considered my servant?" He was proud of his servant Job, and Satan said, sure, he's a good man. But it is all because you have hedged him about on every side. You have handed him every goodie imaginable. But I'll tell you something, God. You touch his goodies and he will curse you to the face. And God said to Satan, as we close the message, all that he has is in your hands, just don't take his life. Well, we speculated last message that Satan probably never scampered back to earth more quickly than he did this time. Because he had permission from God to touch all of Job's possessions. I suppose that a fiendish glee ascended from the pits of hell when Satan informed them of his message from heaven. We can do anything to Job we want to. We just can't take his life. So let's see this morning to what extent Satan will go when God allows it. We come to scene 2. Scene 2, chapter 1, verses 13 and on. We had a section read for us this morning. And it seems possible to me that Job's children were not living the way they should, and that that is why Job sacrificed for them every time they had a party. Let's read 1:13 through 19. We've had the section read, but now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Now, you know, as I considered these verses after I wrote the message, I don't know how I didn't take advantage of this message to give at least a few words on drinking wine. But it dawned on me too late, but let me just mention something. I trust I trust that it is not here at Tompkins that we are saying that it's okay to have a social drink. Is that right? God forbid. I trust young people. Are you among those who feel it's okay to have a social drink? I'm not preaching on this topic this morning. I should have taken advantage of this. Maybe someday a message on alcoholic beverages, but I didn't take advantage of it. Chapter 1, verse 14, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." I suppose Job may have sacrificed for fear of what his family or what his children were living in. How many a godly man or woman has not feared how his children are living when the indicators aren't that great? And it is just such a day that Satan strikes the family. I suppose of all the bad news, no report is so devastating as the report that a hurricane or tornado has robbed him of all his children. And thus, in a day, the dastardly destruction of the devil is completed. One cannot possibly imagine a moment like this. I suppose that body, soul, and spirit must go through indescribable agony, so that a person might well be brought to do some things that he would not do in normal life. It is such a moment when the heart wants to reveal everything that is inside, including the bad. Moments like this reveal a person's deepest, inmost being. And this moment would reveal who Job really is. And now we will begin to see who is right, God or the devil? Who was right? Look at chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. "Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell down to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" There was our song this morning. "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God foolishly." So we read that Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground. And out of the heart came these words: "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now notice what an incredible window God has opened to us. One messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell." Who got the blame? Who got the blame? God. Fire of God fell. And Job says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." Who got the blame? Now I want to do something that I very seldom do. I usually check the commentaries on issues like this. And I want to take an exception to the common opinion of all commentators that I checked on this verse. The commentators agree that God gave and God took. And I can't bring myself to say that God took it away. Listen. When we steal, did God give that to us? No. We've got something God didn't give to us, right? And when we lose, is it always God that takes it away? Is it always God that does it? If it were not for this window God had opened into the spiritual world, I would not dare take exception with both Job and the commentators. However, in the window we have seen who took all these things away. I would go this far with the commentators And that is that God allowed it to happen. Right? God allowed this. You can take your life this morning and say, everything that's there, God has allowed it. I wonder this morning, as I thought of this song here, the love of God, can you see the love of God in your dark moments? Well, usually we can when they're past, but not when we're in them, right? Maybe you're in it right this morning. Can you see the love of God there? In verse 16, the messenger says, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants. This messenger, like people of our present day, understand this as an act of God. In our day, we call natural disasters, what do we call them? An act of God. Isn't that right? Your insurance is only good until an act of God takes place somewhere. And though Job's analysis as to who took all his possession and family away may be wrong, his conclusions to implicitly trust him is right. I wonder what you're in this morning. I can't help. Well, I I know, and I'm sure there's much I don't know, to know that in this body of people here this morning are represented a number of dark moments. Can you trust God this morning? Say, Lord God, I trust you. It's okay, I trust you. If you ponder our passage for a moment, who in the whole passage sees the devil's hand in this? Who sees the devil's hand in the whole passage? There's not one, including Job. And we might not either. And we might agree with Job's friends later if God had not twice briefly opened a window into the heavenlies. And though Job did not know who was actually responsible for all these events, he was right, I believe, in trusting God in the midst of whatever it was he had. You see, we do not need to know exactly what is happening behind the scenes in our lives, but we need to believe, according to the Bible, that all things work together for good to those who love God, regardless of who is responsible. And furthermore, we learn from this scripture and we can rest assured that the devil can do nothing to us but what God has allowed it. And so in the story of Job, like a boxing match, the bell has gone for round one and Satan has lost the first round. I can well imagine how intensely hell watched that event, can't you? But glee turns to gloom, for our text says, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God foolishly. The devil said, you take all his possessions, he'll curse you to the face. The Bible says, Job didn't do it. So let's see what happens behind the scenes. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause. One round is downed, and what a brutal round it has been for Job. But the devil has been soundly defeated in the life of Job. And now once more, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I ask again, how brilliant is God? Why remind him about this when it could do nothing but cause more trouble? Why not leave well enough alone? Well, let me give a hint here with regard to what I see as the purpose of this book. God was seeking to accomplish something the first time he drew Satan's attention to Job. And in the first round with the devil, God's purpose has not been accomplished. That is why God brings this topic up again to Satan. And as I thought of the song this morning, the love of God. How great is the love of God? It is so evidenced, as we will see later in this passage. Let me set before us another earthly scene this morning, one that I am sure has taken place many, many times. The devil has tempted some godly man, some godly woman, some upright person, and that man has given in to the devil's temptation. Does that happen? Do some people fall for the devil's devices? Godly people, of course they do. And what do you think happens in heaven when Satan comes before God to discuss a once godly man who has bought into the devil's tricks? What do you think happens in heaven? Well, we're not told, are we? We're just given this little window into heaven. But I can imagine, can you not? Now, let me ask this morning, have you or I let God down? You see, this story reveals to us that we too may be discussed by God and the devil in the heavenlies. So let us not be among those who let God down when the devil comes. Job never let him down. And now, back to the book of Job, after round one, God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? Have you seen that there is no one like him? He fears God and shuns evil." There's a secret to life, right? Fear God and shun evil. And then God adds this, "Job still holds fast his integrity, even though you, Satan, incite me, God, against him, because you want to destroy him, even though there is no cause." Now, the word incite is to lure or to instigate or to move. So let me ask you a question this morning. Who moved who against God or against Job? Who moved whom? Did God move Satan or did Satan move God? Who moved whom? God says, "Why did you move me against him?" See, did God not say to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Did he not move him against Job? Did he? And I think God did not. What did God do but tell Satan nothing but the absolute, open, honest truth? So how did Satan incite God against Job? How did he do it? He said, "Sure, Job's a nice guy. Sure. But that's only because you give him everything. Just touch his possessions and he will curse you to the face." That's how he incited God against Job. Was that open, upright truth? Was it open, upright truth? He was inciting, luring God into doing something against Job. But Satan was wrong. And so God, in order to prove his point, was incited against Job. And he allowed Satan to test Job. But Satan is not about to give up the battle. Verses 4 through 6 in chapter 2. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to the face.'" Here's a word for us. Here's a word for us this morning. One victory against the devil is not enough. He never gives up, right? Have you noticed that, right? He'll be back again and again. The first time around, Satan said, "Touch his possessions and he will surely curse you to the face." That didn't work out. Now he says, "Touch his body, touch his health, then he will curse you to the face." Now let me ask a question. How lacking in intelligence do we think the devil is? If Job lived in the time of the patriarchs, and it seems likely, then the devil already had 2,000 years experience with man. Would we suppose that he has never yet succeeded in drawing men away from God by touching their possessions? Huh? No. I'm sure he has most of the people he can get by getting their possessions. That's why he said, "Touch his possessions." So I propose it has been a very successful tool in his hands. And did God not know it? Of course he did. I propose to you that one of Satan's successful means of turning men away from God is by touching their possessions or their positions or their dreams. See, so I wonder this morning, how many here, oh, maybe you haven't left God, but you shrunk back, will no longer serve God, maybe as Sunday school teacher or as some position in the church because God let you down somewhere. What does the devil know about man? He knows that man is glued to his possessions. Touch his possessions and he is likely to let go of God. Well, it may have worked with many, but it has not worked with Job. But the devil has more than one method of deceiving man and thus drawing him to himself. If he does not give up on God when you touch his possessions, then surely if you touch his health, touch his body, then he will let go of God. So the Lord said to Satan, let's look at our verse. Just check and see where my verse is. Verse 6. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So we come to scene 3, the third scene, but it is a scene with a difference. Here before Job lies the greatest test of all. And when he comes forth, he will come forth like gold. Also, in the first two scenes, we have a scene on earth. Then we get to look behind the scene. But in scene 3, we do not get to look behind the scene anymore. It is because in scene 3, the devil is defeated in the life of Job. But for Job, the pain that he goes through in this next section is almost more than he can bear. So let's look at verses 7 and 8. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. McClintock and Strong say this of Job's disease. The opinion that the malady under which Job suffered was elephantiasis or black leprosy is so ancient that it is found, according to Origen's Hexapla, in the rendering which one of the Greek versions has made of 2:7, and here's what it says. The passages which are considered to indicate this disease are found in the description of his skin burning from head to foot, so that he took a potsherd to scrape himself. Now you'd imagine, skin burning from head to foot. Then in its being covered with putrefaction and crusts of earth, and being at one time stiff and hard, while at another time it cracked and discharged fluid, chapter 7, verse 5. Then in the offensive breath, which drew away the kindness of the attendants. They came to help him, and his breath reeked, so they didn't even want to come close to him, chapter 19, verse 17. Then in the restless nights, which were either sleepless or scared with frightful dreams. How many have lived through nights like this, right? Afraid at night. What horrible things this man went through. Then in the general emaciation, Job 16, verse 8, and in so intense a loathing of the burden of life that strangling and death were preferable to it. I wish I was strangled. I wish I could die. Now, McClintock and Strong aren't quite sure that this is the disease, but indicators seem to point to that. Now, here is Satan's effort to turn Job away from God. His possessions are gone. His family is gone. He, a once mighty counselor, sits to scrape himself with a potsherd. Job has been reduced to worse than nothing. Now he simply exists in painful misery. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from the hand of God? Shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin. So to add insult to injury, his wife has listened to the voice of Satan and seeks to counsel him with satanic advice. Her insidious question is this: do you still retain your integrity? Now the word integrity is tuma. If you look at verse 3, where God calls Job blameless, it's tum. And the roots of those words are the same, blameless and integrity. Do you still remain blameless? Do you still maintain your integrity? Why don't you sin and die? Curse God and die. You couldn't get more miserable than you are. Now let me say a word here this morning. I know it is not only women who chisel away on their husband's integrity, but from time to time that happens, and that is the case here. Here is a woman who chisels away at her husband's integrity. And how many a woman has chiseled away and chiseled away on her husband's integrity until he finally gave in. Now, I trust we do not have ladies like that here. But this is a good place to stop and consider. Am I chiseling away at my husband's integrity? Now, word to husbands. By the way, I mention this because it does happen. A word to husbands. Do you have convictions? Do you stand for some things? You have a standard and it is receiving criticism, maybe even from your wife. I want to give you a bit of advice this morning. Do not hammer her over the head, nor fight, but stand for God. I trust we don't have ladies like that, but who knows, right? And when husbands, when we are wrong, sometimes we stand for things, we are wrong, isn't that right? When we are wrong, and it comes to us, then say, you know, I was wrong. I'm sorry, I was wrong. But until then, stand. Stand like a man. Stand like a man of God. Oh, Job, how much can you endure? Your possessions are all gone. Your children are gone. Your health is gone. Your wife is fed up with you. How much more can you endure? Let's look at chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. And so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. At last, right? At last, some comfort. Job has some wise friends, and surely in his time of distress, they will bring him solace. There is Eliphaz the Temanite. He's a Temanite because he came from Teman, not far from where Job lived. Teman was a place known for its wise men, Jeremiah 49, verse 7. Someone has said of Bildad, he was the shortest man in the Bible because he was Bildad the Shuhite. Right? Just Shuhite. Seriously, he was a descendant of Shua, one of Abraham's sons by Keturah. Last is Zophar, the Naamathite, also from nearby Naamath. Now, all three men were men of some notability since they were friends of one of the greatest men of the time, Job. And when they saw Job in the distance, their voices rose in shocked dismay, for Job was unrecognizable. And as the custom of the day was, when dreadful things happened, they tore their clothes, they sprinkled dust on their heads to show their extreme sadness with him. And then they sat down with Job on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And they never said a word, the Bible says, because they saw his grief was great. Now I say, just a minute. Isn't that a reason to give a word? Why would you not say anything when someone's grief is so great? Some say they didn't say a word because 7 days was the normal period of mourning for death. Few of the commentators that I saw blame these men for their silence. I do. I say shame on them. What kind of friends are these? I think there is a reason. There is a reason why they don't say anything. That's not a good reason. I know a man who, after years of suffering with MS, awoke one morning to find his wife gone. All the things were taken off the walls. House was bare. He could hardly move around. She's gone. When I spoke with him years later, he said, "I don't blame her. I don't blame her. Who wants to live with a man who can't take care of you?" And I said, "I blame her. I blame her. Did she not say, for better or for worse? Did she not make a covenant with God? Did she not break her covenant with God? Did she not mean what she said? I blame her. Don't you? Don't you?" And I blame these friends. See, when a friend should have stood and helped, when a friend should have said something, they were quiet. Why? Because his grief was so great. Now let me tell you how I see the scenario. His friends have already diagnosed his case and come to a conclusion. Somebody here who has read the book of Job, tell me, how did they diagnose his case? Tell me. "Job, you are a sinner. Job, you are a sinner." But they couldn't tell him because his grief was so great. The only thing I can say for these men is their decency not to tell him this while he was still fresh in his trials. Why didn't they say anything? Because their comfort was as miserable as his state. Why didn't they say anything? Because what they had to bring him was no real comfort at all. So Job later says, "Miserable comforters are you all." And so, in conclusion, we ask, "Job, how much can you take? You have lost all your possessions. You have lost your children. You have lost your health and sit in constant misery. You have lost your wife's companionship. And now you have lost your friends. They have become your adversaries, as we will see later. Job, how much can you take?" Now let me answer the question I have raised. Job can take anything the devil can hand out because he never served God for what he could get out of him. Did you hear that? Hope I'm right. Job can take anything the devil can hand him because he never served him for what he can get out of him. That's the trouble with the present seeker-friendly movement in the church. People are there for what they can get out of it. On a number of occasions, I have heard people ask this question: "I wonder if I would stand up under persecution if I was tested like Job." Here is how I answer that question. It all depends if you are learning to trust Him right now. Can you trust Him with BSE? Can you trust Him when the weather is dry all summer long? Then I have no hesitation to tell you, you will trust Him no matter what comes, because you're not serving Him for what you can get out of Him. Permit me another question. What trials? What trials are you undergoing this morning? What's in your life this morning? Are you trusting God Are you faithful to Him in the moment of trial? Or is there someone here this morning who is buckling under the devil's temptation and trials? Surely this morning is a time to search our lives. What kind of account happens in heaven when the devil comes before God with my story? Now let me ask one more question. Why did God allow all this to happen to Job? Has His love for Job died? And we know the answer is no. Does God not know when enough is enough? Does He? Now listen, I don't know where you all are this morning, but someone here this morning may be undergoing very difficult times. You say, it's enough! It's enough! Let me ask you this morning, does God know when it's enough? Does He? You should this morning be able to say, yes. God knows when it's enough, and I trust Him right now. I trust Him right now. And like Job later said, why, God, why? 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 I wonder, are you here this morning? A huge why, and you don't have the answer. How many times in life must we not wait before that why is answered? But we can trust Him all the while. Can we not? Can we not? Job's test by circumstances have been completed. He has been the victor, though he sits in dust and ashes. But he will now be tested by his fellow man. And we'll look at that in the next message, Lord willing. You know, maybe it'd be appropriate right now in closing to bow our heads. Maybe you're here this morning. You say, you don't know my life, and I don't. And to say this morning, Lord God, I don't know. I don't know why it all is. I don't understand. I don't have to. This morning, I trust You. Why don't we take one moment to do that? And may the Lord bless each commitment for His own honor and glory.